Our theme this morning is Heart Sins Against the Seventh Commandment. Heart Sins Against the Seventh Commandment. We have seen in previous studies, we've been progressing through the Gospel of Matthew and particularly recently the Sermon on the Mount. We have seen that the Lord Jesus is contrasting the false views of the law as held by the ancient rabbis and the Pharisees of the present, compared with the true meaning of the commandments as relating to the thoughts and words, as well as to outward action. When the Lord Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time," he is referring to the oral tradition of the ancient rabbis. That's why he's saying, not that you've read it, but that you've heard it. And he's not referring to the scriptures, which, when appealed to, are referred to as, "It is written." So the Lord Jesus is not comparing the Ten Commandments as written with some other standard. Rather, he is comparing the rabbinical false interpretation of those commandments with the true meaning of those commandments as he now declares it. This is evident from verse 18, where he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." One jot, the jot or yod, is the smallest Hebrew letter, and the tittle is a little mark, like when we cross a T, distinguishing one Hebrew letter from another. And he's saying, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So he's not saying the Ten Commandments are finished, here's the new standard. He's saying, rather, this is what the Ten Commandments really mean. And that's why in verse 19 he says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So he's saying that the commandments, properly understood, are the standard of righteousness in the kingdom of God on earth. They are the standard, and the people of God, those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, the proper channel of their loving gratitude to the Savior is obedience to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, which sums up the moral law. And this righteousness of the Christian is far beyond anything that the Pharisees have. That's why in verse 20 he says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The true Christian, the weakest, feeblest believer, has within him the beginnings of true holiness and love to God. The Pharisees, with all his outward show, has not the slightest flicker of love to the living and true God. And that this is the correct view of the contrast is further confirmed by the fact that sometimes what the Lord Jesus is contrasting with is, in fact, even the words are not found in the Old Testament. For example, verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Well, the scriptures do not teach that. So the contrast is not between Old Testament and Christ's teaching, but rabbinical false interpretation of the commandments and Christ's true exposition of those commandments. But in connection with the sixth and now the seventh commandment, the words attributed to the rabbis of old are the exact words of the commandment. But this is because the rabbis held that the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," meant simply the outward act of adultery was sinful, and that's all it meant. So when they read, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," they said, "This prohibits actual adultery and no more." And that's why the Lord Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's what the rabbi said. You mustn't commit adultery. But as long as you don't actually commit adultery, then nothing else is anything to be concerned about. So it's this hollow external view of the command that the Lord Jesus Christ is opposing. And so verse 27 is giving the rabbinical view of what the command, the seventh command, means. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's all it means, as far as they were concerned. That adultery, and nothing but the actual physical act of adultery, is forbidden. By contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ here, as he did previously with the sixth commandment, shows that the commandment reaches the hidden recesses of the heart, the thoughts and the desires of the heart, as even should they never come to expression in actual physical adultery. Now, in looking at these verses, we shall concentrate exclusively on exactly the sin that Christ refers to, rather than enlarge upon it, because God willing, we look at the fuller teaching of the seventh commandment as a whole in our evening services. We're progressing through Exodus chapter 20, and we'll come to the seventh commandment. So if at some point you think, well, surely there's a bigger principle here than is being stated, no doubt that is so, but we'll stick closely to what is actually said by the Lord Jesus Christ, reserving the fuller picture for when we come to the seventh commandment in the evening services. Let us notice, firstly, guilty though doing nothing. Guilty though doing nothing. "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." It is self-evident that the exposition of the seventh commandment by our Lord Jesus means that under this commandment, as well as others, we can sin without any visible sinful action taking place. Whosoever looketh, it doesn't say sees, there's a different word. It's not whoever sees a woman, it's whoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his heart. He is speaking of the harboring of immoral desire. And he is telling us that all immoral desire, though it should never come to any actual effect or action, is sinful in the sight of God. And it is this awesome truth of the law of God that the rich young ruler, for example, did not grasp. You remember in Mark chapter 10 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth. He thought he kept them, because he didn't understand that the commands of God bear upon the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and not just the actual action forbidden. If we did nothing, if we said nothing, we would still have a mountain of sin and guilt before God. We would still deserve damnation because of our thoughts. The Lord is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord looketh not on the outward appearance, but upon the heart. Psalm 139, verse 2, tells us of God's omniscience, that is, His all-knowingness. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. God knows our thoughts, all those thoughts that have ever passed through our hearts and minds all the days of our lives. God knows them. And no sin, even outward sin, begins outwardly. It starts in the heart. It doesn't just become sin when it is translated into outward action. It is sin in its thought and in its conception. Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. I was saying earlier in the catechism class, referring to that verse, how the Pharisees, they thought that a few outward ceremonies would do the trick, that this was enough, that that's all they needed when they were going around with hearts full of sin and corruption and wickedness. Our outward sins are the tip of the iceberg. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There are more sins in the heart than come out in words and in actions. Our actions condemn us. Our words even more. The multitudes of words that we've spoken in the days of our lives. Millions of words. But our thoughts are even more extensive than our words. Because not all our thoughts come out in words, much less actions. But God sees them all. In Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a mass of idolatry, irreverence, Sabbath breaking, rebellion against God-appointed authority, murder, adultery, covetousness is found in the hearts of man, though concealed from the eyes of others. Even if we never did anything, we would still be guilty, hopelessly, desperately guilty before God. Do we see ourselves as guilty in our thoughts? Before we say or do anything, do we see that our thoughts condemn us? That our thoughts are part of our actual transgressions proceeding from our corrupt natures? We don't need to be taught to sin. We sin in our thoughts as children. And then, as we emerge into adulthood, with God-given instincts, sexual instincts, then that begins to be a channel of sin in our hearts as well, doesn't it? In other words, development into adulthood simply opens up scope for more sin. But the corrupt heart was there before. And physical maturing simply opens up another range of sin for the heart to engage in. Then secondly, consider the abuse of every good thing. The abuse of every good thing. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. To look means to use the eyes. How precious our eyes are. Our eyes are precious, the gift of sight, to be able to see and look. Without our eyes, without sight, we would never look upon father or mother, husband, wife, son, daughter, brother, sister. We would never see the grandeur of God's creation. How we instinctively protect our sight, our eyes. If there's any danger of anything coming towards our eyes, we protect them as the apple of our eye from harm and danger. So precious is our sight. How great was Samson's affliction when he lost his eyes, when he couldn't see anymore. What a privilege to have sight. And yet this teaches us that we use our eyes. This precious gift of God, we often sin with it. Sight. We covet with our eyes. That's not this commandment particularly, but we covet. We see what someone else has got. We envy. We want. Because we see. But in this particular case, the scriptures speak of men, 2 Peter 2:14, who have eyes full of adultery. The lust of the eyes. Desiring what we shouldn't. That can be in other realms, greed and envy, but here and in that verse in 2 Peter, it's using the eyes constantly in unlawful desire, immoral sexual desire. The commandments interrelate with each other. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. I read in the list, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. We are not to covet. We are not to engage in sexual desire in the slightest degree outside the bond of marriage. So that no one has the right to covet or to engage in sexual desire towards any man or woman other than their marriage partner, if they have one. And what wicked ingratitude to use the precious gift of sight, to which we have no entitlement, in such a manner as to sin against God. But he that formed the eye, shall he not see? And he does see. Thirdly, how men break the 7th commandment by looking. How men break the 7th commandment by looking. We'll stick mainly to the sins of men lusting after women for two reasons. Firstly, that is the explicit example given in the text, and as we've said, we'll leave the broader principle to the time we look at the 7th commandment in the evening services. And then secondly, that the text does deal with men looking upon women. Now, that's not to say that women cannot sin in this way in reverse, but it is true that as far as merely looking as a means of breaking the 7th commandment, on the whole, men are far more prone to it, because they are generally more visually stimulated and more rapidly stimulated than women. And so it's the explicit case that we look at here this morning. To see is one thing, to look and to lust after is another. We live in a world that frankly is obsessed with sexual immorality. This generation is a filthy generation. And of course, the Christian man is surrounded by temptation. But the Lord Jesus is saying that all gratification of sexual desire, even in thought, outside the bond of marriage, is sinful. And that teaching must govern how we use our eyes in public. It must govern the bookstands that you visit, the literature that you read, the magazines that you pick up, the television or videos that you watch, as well as whose company you seek. Job 31 verse 1, I have made a covenant with mine eyes, wherefore should I think upon a maid? That means that a Christian man is to avoid all those things that provoke sinful desire. Let me here give a word to fathers. Fathers must guard the minds of their families from filth. Psalm 101, verse 2 and 3. Psalm 101, verse 2. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way, or when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. You say, but you can't govern the thoughts of your family. Of course you can't. But you can and must avoid those things that stimulate sinful thought patterns. Then, speaking especially to young men, the scripture says, flee youthful lusts. That's the word of God. It's not my word, it's what the scriptures say. Flee youthful lusts. That means guard your minds against this sin. Remember Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. You've got to fill your mind with good things. Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Fill your mind with good things. Sin is always to be avoided, and sin, including this one, is addictive. It is addictive. That's why all this talk about pornography and we can control it is absolute nonsense. Sin is addictive. Yes, we're corrupt by nature, but the practice of particular sins is addictive, including this one. It's like car tracks in a muddy track, dried. The tracks are set when the mud is wet. When it dries, it becomes hard, and then the next car that comes along slides into those same ruts very easily. And so it is with immoral desire, that as it is indulged, the thought pattern becomes fixed and it becomes more and more addictive. And that's why young men must guard their minds, because of the sinfulness in itself of immoral desire, but because it also ingrains thought patterns that will be so that this sin becomes easier and easier to slide into. And if you've been brought up in a Christian home where you have been taught the truth and you've been encouraged in wholesome pursuits, then be thankful. Be thankful. Sometimes Christian young people who've had the blessing of being brought up in the truth, they think they've missed something. Well, you have missed something, and be thankful that you have. So then, that's dealing with men transgressing this command in the manner that Christ speaks of. But then fourthly, how women break the seventh commandment by immodest dress. How women break this commandment, the seventh commandment, by immodest dress. If men are not to look upon women to lust after them, and the principle applies to married men and unmarried men, looking upon both married women and unmarried women, because just as all actual sexual intercourse outside of marriage is wrong, so is the desire toward it. That being the case, then women are not to dress in a manner that provokes that lust. That must follow. Now let's be clear about this. You say, but it's the man's fault. Yes, it is. It doesn't matter how immodestly women dress. If men lust, they sin against God, and they are fully responsible for that sin. But if a woman dresses in a manner which provokes or encourages that sin, then she sins also. If she knowingly dresses in a manner that provokes lust in men, then she is responsible for her behavior. The man sins in giving way to it, but she sins in provoking to it. She is responsible for her attire that encourages sin. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is not condemning a desire for neatness of appearance, but he is condemning both flashiness and sexual provocativeness in dress. The word shamefacedness indicates a proper reserve, not drawing attention to herself by dress that provokes impure desire in men. Now, what this means in real terms is this. If the current fashions are harmless, then the Christian woman is free to be fashionable. But if current fashions are immodest and sensual, then she is not free to be fashionable. She must be prepared to be visibly different. We don't say that Christians have to be odd for no reason. But where fashions are immoral, where they are immodest, where they are designed to provoke sexual desire in men, then the woman, the Christian woman, has to be prepared to be unfashionable. There is a myth in Christian circles, and it runs something like this. It has an element of truth, but it's not altogether true. It runs like this. Christians are different in their hearts. Christians are different in the way they think. Christians are different in the way they behave. But Christians, in all visible respects, must look the same as everyone else, in order to show the world that we're not really that different, that we're not odd, and this will somehow make us more acceptable to the world. it isn't true. It is true Christians are different in their hearts and in the way they think and in the way they behave. They are different in that they show kindness to their neighbour, they love their neighbour, and so forth. But there are times when they have to be visibly different, obviously different, immediately different from the world. And when the dress fashions of the world are immodest, then Christian women have to be visibly different, because our calling is to honour the Lord. It's not to show the world that being a Christian doesn't make that much difference really, and it's not to show the world that we Christians aren't really odd after all. Our calling is to honour Christ. If that in a particular age and generation means having to depart from the fashions of the world, so be it. And the Christian woman must be prepared as necessary to be different in her dress from the world. This means that the miniskirt, which was deliberately designed by Mary Crump back in the 60s to provoke sexual desire, is not an option for the Christian woman. It means the high slit skirt, the skin tight clothes, the bare midriff, the low cleavage. None of these things are acceptable for a Christian woman. The fact of the matter is that a Christian woman cannot bear testimony to the gospel and look as though she's dressed to go to the coach in Banbridge. The world laughs at that. They see through it. I'm well aware that often young women may not be aware of these things. I'm not just blaming the women. What about the husbands? What about the fathers? What have they been doing? Have they explained these things? If you don't understand what I'm talking about, ask your husband, ask your father, ask your brother, and if they're honest men, they'll confirm what I'm saying about these fashions. And fathers who have daughters, make sure you explain these things. Your daughter might always be your little girl, but in the eyes of other men, she either has or will become a young woman. Mothers, older women, explain these things to the younger, and the younger be willing to listen. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. If younger women don't understand these things, if they're oblivious, talk to the older women. Christian men have to battle with temptation in the world. And of course, men can sin and break the seventh commandment, no matter how modestly women dress. That's true. We're not saying that modesty in women will cure male sin. Of course it won't. Men are sinners. that the Christian who's battling against temptation in the world, when he comes into the church of God, yes, he's still a sinner, and he can still sin, and he can still do what Christ says here he shouldn't do. But there should be no dress that provokes to it among the people of God. The church of God should be the one place where a Christian man can come and not find women dressed in a manner which provokes to impurity of thought. Immodest dress in women is a disaster for the worship of God. It is a disaster for Christian fellowship. It is ruinous when Christian standards of dress are not observed. But then you say, but these things, we don't hear these things preached about. This seems a bit strange, coming to church and hearing of these things. Why are these things not preached about? Well, there are several reasons. One is a tendency to collective male silence generally. No man wants to mention these things, lest it should seem or be thought or they should be accused that this is a particular problem that they have as individuals. That man has a problem because he speaks against female immodesty. No, he doesn't. He's just a man and a sinner, that's all. There's nothing unusual about it. To have a problem in terms of lust that Christ condemns in this generation, you don't have to be abnormal. You just have to be a man, and a fallen man. That's all. And of course, we're all fallen men, those the men among us. But there is an unwillingness to speak, lest it should seem that the individual who speaks has a problem of his own. But the man who declares that immodest dress is a problem, he's not odd. He's just honest. Another reason is it can be offensive. Of course it can. Perhaps you think that. Didn't come to church to hear this stuff. Well, it's the Word of God. It's as simple as that. It's in the Word of God. Another reason is it's embarrassing. I can assure you, if I weren't committed to systematic exposition of the Scriptures, I don't know if I'd ever preach on these verses. And if I could do it with a good conscience, I'd bypass them. But it's the Word of God. It's there, and it has to be preached. Whether we're embarrassed, whether it's awkward, whether it's not what you expected, it's in the Word of God, and it's good for us. So however awkward, however embarrassing, it has to be preached. Not dwelt on in such a way as to encourage the very sin that the text condemns, but preached nonetheless. Well, how do we apply this? First of all, this is the standard of righteousness in the kingdom. This is the standard that Christ appoints in the kingdom. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes to one of them, the seventh commandment. And he says, this is what it means. Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This is the standard of righteousness in the kingdom of God. It is the standard to which the Christian's mortification is to be directed. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is the standard of right and wrong, fixed, immovable. Only Christ can give grace to attack sin at its root. We might avoid outward sin for fear of outward consequences, but heart sins that no one else can see, we need to be constrained by the love of Christ, love to Christ in his beauty and excellency, so that we lose the taste for it. Without in our hearts by the Spirit a sense of the glory and loveliness and beauty of Christ, we'll never overcome these sins. Everybody wants to be happy. If we're not happy in Christ, we'll seek it in sin. You can't stop this sin other than through fellowship with Christ. But then, secondly, see how much we need forgiveness in Christ. How much we need forgiveness in Christ. Even in this area of conduct, in terms of the seventh commandment, would you like all your thoughts brought out before anyone else? Would you? Probably fills you with horror. But God knows it all anyway. He knows it all. There's no hope without Christ. There's no hope except in Christ. We're utterly condemned. As we said at the beginning, suppose we said and did nothing, we'd be damned for all our sins, and rightly so. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the guilt of sin on the cross. He bore the punishment of sin. He gave his life a ransom for many. The wrath of God, who is holy and who hates sins, including these sins, poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now exalted at the right hand of God, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. This is the Savior you need to save you from your secret sins, as well as all the others. The sins of the thoughts, which God knows. You need salvation from the guilt of these sins. Doesn't matter if everybody else thinks you're decent and a good sort and all the rest of it. God knows you're not. And you need deliverance from the guilt of these sins. And only Christ can take away sin. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, actually, I don't find this area of life a problem. There are some people for whom it isn't a big problem. Perhaps you're proud of that. But your thoughts are sinful in other ways, aren't they? Hatred, malice, self-love, bitterness, pride, envy. We need deliverance from the guilt of our sins, all of us. And there's no hope except in Jesus Christ, the God who sees all the sins that men commit, even the hidden ones, sent his Son to be the Redeemer of sinners and you must seek him. You must seek him, or your very thoughts will condemn you. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen.